All right, come on in. Grab a seat, grab your Bible. I'll have Larry come up. So we're starting a series, kind of getting ready for Easter. We're going to be doing a series through the Gospel of Mark. So it'll be a fun series to go through. And Larry is going to read the word. So come on up, Larry.
All right, thanks, sir. Good morning, church. I love that Keith asked me to read this morning, and I've read this many times. And when I read the word, I always put myself in that place, imagine what it's like to be there in those times when these things were happening. And this is an exciting piece of scripture right here. So we're reading from Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's the word of our Lord.
All right. Thanks, Larry. All right. So as we look at this passage today, kind of the question we're looking at is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Might be one of the most important questions you ever answer in your whole life. Who is Jesus? Some people say he was a great moral teacher. One of those, Bart Ehrman, a well-known critical New Testament scholar, argues that Jesus is this apocalyptic Jewish preacher whose ethical teachings really mattered. But all this stuff about him being divine, well, that's just later additions from second century Christianity. Kind of along those lines, you'll hear people talk about how he's kind of this model. Even people like Jordan Peterson, he's a popular person today, often talk about Jesus kind of psychologically as the archetype of what it means to live a good life and how to love other people. So if you want to know how to love others, well, look to Jesus. He's a great example. But that's about it. Other people will talk about Jesus being a revolutionary or a social justice figure. Well, Jesus teaches us how to take care of the poor, how to stand up for justice. He's an example of that. Others will say that Jesus is a spiritual teacher, one among many. It's kind of like Buddha. Many modern spiritual but not religious people, you hear that a lot, right? I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? They often can't explain to you what that means. They'll see that Jesus is just another one path among many for spiritual insight. You may also even think of other things. I can remember a guy I worked with in the corporate world who had a "Jesus is my homeboy" hat. That was one of my favorites. Who is Jesus? Well, he is my homeboy. A friend of mine in college had a bumper sticker. Said, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." I was like, there we go. Okay, Jesus, he's a boss, he's Jewish, and he's a carpenter. Now, that particular friend, she was pretty cute and a lot of fun to be around. So I ended up marrying her. So I'm not going to criticize that particular view too much. But you see different things of who Jesus is. People advocating different things. So who is he? For many others, Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just an example. Yes, he is a good teacher. Yes, he is an example. But he's much more than that. He is the Lord of all. He is the incarnate Son of God, who came that he might save people from their sins. That's the biblical view. When you read the Gospels, that is what you find of Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? You're going to have to figure out how you answer that question. But what we want to do in this short series is look at some passages that tell us who Jesus is and why he is so different among everyone else. for people who knew him, his closest companions, you don't have to go very far to see that they saw him as being completely different than any other person. And that's certainly what Mark says. We're in the Gospel of Mark. Mark, it's really neat. Mark is going to provide a narrative of what Jesus taught, of what he did. And there's times where as Jesus is teaching, as Jesus is doing these miracles, people are trying to sort out, who is he? Who is this guy? How is he able to do that? But one of the interesting things with the Gospel of Mark is that in chapter 1, we're kind of given some inside information. Mark just tells you straight up in the beginning of who Jesus is. He tells you that so that as things begin to happen, as people are sorting through, you know who this person is. While they're trying to grapple with it, Mark doesn't leave it open for debate. He tells us right in the very beginning who Jesus is, and that's what I want to look at today. I want to look at three things that Jesus tells us, or that Mark tells us about Jesus, and then the fourth is why it's all important. So, the first thing to look at is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. This Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might look at that and be like, well, that's just a last name, right? Jesus Christ. It's more than a last name. It kind of functions somewhat similar to how last names will sometimes function. You know, a popular name, Smith, in America. Smith is a regular name. Sometimes people have those last names. It reflected a forefather's work, their vocation, what they did. So it was, you know, John Smith. He was John and he was from the Smith family. We're used to seeing that. With Jesus, it's kind of similar, but it's also different. Christ is the Greek word. It means anointed. It actually, it translates the Hebrew word Meshach. Meshach was to anoint. Anoint, you anoint people with oil. In the Old Testament, there was anticipation of an anointed one, a king. Kings would be anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings were all significant figures in Jewish society, and when they were appointed to office, they were anointed with oil. They were anointed with oil to symbolize that this is the one God has chosen. Oil was you put it on and you're shiny. You exude you know, like Moses. He went to meet with God. He came out. His face was shining. The oil conveyed something of that as well. And so it was used to show that these people had been appointed by God. It was kind of a hope that a symbol of the Spirit of God coming on that person, and so they would anoint them. It's this recognition that God has chosen this person to be in this place, but it was also a reflection of their hope that this person has now been appointed to this role. It's a significant role, and we want to see the Spirit of God come on this person. We want to see God's Spirit leading and guiding this person. And so different people were anointed in the Old Testament. In Samuel, we have this on the screen. Have it on the screen. It says, Samuel took the horn of oil. This is when Samuel anoints David as king. 1 Samuel 16:13. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went. And so this is an account of David being anointed. He's being anointed by the prophet Samuel, being anointed as king. It's demonstrating that this is who we believe God has chosen to be king. And it's also a hope that God's Spirit would be on that person. And then when he's anointed, God's Spirit actually comes on David. It's a really neat thing to see that. So David would be referred to the Lord's anointed one. And we know David was just a man. He lived and he died. And after his death, there was hope that the next king would be the Lord's anointed. There was this hope that God would have his person on the throne. And so you might ask, well, okay, if Jesus is the anointed one, what's he anointed to do? What is his task? Well, one of the neat things is his first name tells us a little bit of that, Jesus. That word, it's a translation of Yeshua, just like the name Joshua. It comes from the same root, same words. That what it means is to save. Jesus is coming to save people from their sins. So if you ask, well, hey, kings were appointed to rule, what is Jesus coming to do? Well, he is a king. We'll get to that in a little bit. But we also see one of his primary callings is to save people from their sins. This is what the angel said to him in Matthew 1:21. What shall we name him? You shall call him Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. So you see, with Jesus, he is utterly unique. You know, that last name, Jesus Christ. Do you know anybody that has the last name of Christ? There's not many of those, right? There's no one else in the New Testament that is referred to as the Christ, the anointed one. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He is utterly unique. And he is coming to save people from their sins. This is the greatest task of all times. This is what all other anointed people, there was hopes that maybe they could do this, and this is exactly what Jesus is coming to do. So the first thing to see about who is Jesus, well, we say Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is not just an anointed one, but he is the anointed one. He's the one that we have been waiting for. The people of all centuries, of all millennia, were waiting for him to come. And Mark is saying that has now happened in our time. Second thing to see is that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark 1:1, Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we're told a little bit more about who he is. He is the Son of God. What does Mark mean by this? There's actually some layers to this meaning. Because there's a sense in which, you know, Jesus taught us to pray. Pray, our Father who art in heaven. God is our Father, we're sons. And so there's a sense in that this can apply to all of God's people. Even Deuteronomy 14 says, you are sons of the Lord your God. So there's something of this that can pertain to all of God's people, but there's also this building expectation that it refers to a specific person, and that specific person is the king, the king of the nation, the one that would lead the people. We see this in 2 Samuel 7. Later in the book of Samuel, God, we saw earlier that David is anointed to be king. Well, God actually makes a promise to David. He says, David, you are going to have a son, and he is going to reign on your throne forever. So it establishes a royal line with David, establishes a dynasty. And then God says that one day there's going to be a son who will reign over the throne forever. In this passage, it says that I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. There it's talking about there's something that changes as this king is anointed for his role. Similar in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is what they call an enthronement psalm. It was a psalm. It was a song that would be sung on the day that a king is enthroned. Let me read some of the words to that. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So again, there's this hope that this kid, there's going to be a king, that his reign is going to be over the ends of the earth. That's really neat to think about. But he's also saying that on the day that this king is installed, God is saying, today you are my son. Today I have chosen you. God's chosen to watch over his anointed one. So we see that was a hope for kings as they were appointed, as they were enthroned, as they were anointed, that there is a sense that they were identifying as a son of God, as one that God is looking after and caring as a father does his child. That was kind of the normal hope for an anointed one, a normal hope for the king. But we also see that some of these prophetic words, they function kind of like, you know, my kids have binoculars, and you get the binoculars and you put them up and it's kind of fuzzy and you have to turn that lens, right? And you turn the lens, as you turn it, it focuses it more and more. And a lot of these prophetic words kind of work like that, as though it's different patterns. passages that are bringing into focus what they're looking at. And that's absolutely what happens, because we see the promise that's made to David. We see the hope that the Psalms convey, that the king who is anointed would be a son. But it gets focused even more. You look at some of the prophets. We're going to look at Isaiah 9. Look what Isaiah says. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." It's kind of similar to the Psalms, right? Similar that there's going to be one who's reigning over all the nations, all the world. Also says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever." That's a big job title, isn't it? Hey, we're going to appoint you as king forever, and your job is to make sure there is peace over all the nations. That's a big job title, right? Some people, you've got a big job description. Man, that is a massive job description, and it's something that is utterly unique. God has made promises to his people. He's made promises to David that he is going to do something that is going to change all of history, and it comes to this son that is going to be on the throne. There's just a gravity and magnitude to this person. There's a gravity and magnitude to what Isaiah is saying. And when you start to understand what Isaiah is saying, you realize there is a gravity and magnitude to what Mark is saying right here. He is making an audacious claim that this son, this promised one, he has now come. You know, it's like everything else was a temporary solution, and the permanent has now come. I remember a church I worked at in Maryland. It was a large church, and we had, anybody ever end up at an office place and you've got an outdated software system? Anybody ever done that? And so when it's outdated, what you end up doing is every time you need it to do something different, you have to call in some of your people to like, I'm not a programmer, so I'm going to butcher this, but it's like they've got to write a new program, a new code, and get it to do all these things, and then they get it to do that, and well, it causes problems over here, so now we've got this solved, but now we've got to work this thing out, and it was like every time we needed something, it was like, hey, let's go back and do this process. And it was time consuming, and you finally get to the point, it's like, you know what, we don't just need to kind of polish the same thing, we need something different. We need something new. We need something that is going to fix those problems and not just mask them. Well, that's kind of what God is doing in sending his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is to come. Everyone else was kind of like a temporary solution. But God had made clear, when we see that this one is to reign forever, if you get how long is this software program going to last our church? Forever. I'll take it, right? Wait, I don't need to go through that process again. I don't need another one. No, this is going to take care of all of your needs forever. Man, that's awesome. How much? How much? I'll pay for it right now. Well, that's what God is doing. He is sending his son. He's sending his son to take care of all the things that we need. It is his son that was promised, that was foreshadowed by other kings, that was promised to King David. There's also another significant thing to look at with Jesus being called the Son of God. Is it's kind of similar to Luke 3:38 with someone else who is called the Son of God. This is a genealogy. It says, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What makes Jesus unique? It's not just that he comes in the line of King David, but it's that his family line is greater than that. He is actually the son of God. God miraculously brought his son into the world. And so Jesus is utterly unique. Yes, he is the son of God. What gives us hope that Jesus is going to be different than all those other kings that seemed to be so promising and fell short? What gives us hope that Jesus is going to be better than all those just straight up crooked kings that you couldn't trust at all? How is he going to be different? Well, he's different because of his birth. He's different because he's not just figuratively the Son of God. He's not just one that has assumed the throne of his Father and is now viewed differently. No, from birth, he is different. He is the Son of God. When Mark says that Jesus is the Son of God, there is an utter and complete uniqueness to Jesus in all of history. He is different than all others. And one of the things that we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Mark, is how this gets said. Because the people are trying to figure out, who is this guy? And yet when Jesus comes and he heals people that are possessed by demonic spirits, the demons acknowledge, this is the Son of God. Even in his death, when Jesus dies, the centurion that is watching this death says, surely he was the Son of God. We see it announced at his baptism. We see it in his transfiguration. Jesus is utterly unique. He's not just another anointed one. He's not just another king. He is the anointed one, the king that all of history has been looking forward to. Third thing to see in this is that Jesus is also the messenger of messengers. Mark 1:2. Mark quotes Isaiah the prophet. Says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So Mark is looking at what's going on. He's looking at who Jesus is. He's talking about what happened when Jesus came. He's looking at John the Baptist, and he quotes the prophet Isaiah. This passage comes from chapter 40 of Isaiah. If you read the book of Isaiah, you know the first 39 chapters of that book are largely about how God's people have turned away from him. They've turned away from him, and they're experiencing judgment. Chapters 38, 39 are about the exile that are going to come. It's bleak. God is going to discipline his people because they've not been following him. But then chapter 40 comes. Chapter 40, it starts with a proclamation of comfort. Comfort. My people, they've fallen away. They've bore the burden of their sins. But God's about to do a new thing. He's going to do a new thing that will comfort his people. And part of the sign of God doing this is it says he's going to send a messenger ahead. He's going to send a messenger ahead to prepare the way. It's kind of like when you have company, if you have a special guest coming over, you're like, hey, everybody, clean the house. You've got to prepare the way. Prepare the house so company can come in. You prepare the way. When Mark goes to a Taylor Swift concert, there's somebody else that is the opening act, right? So somebody else. You don't get Taylor right off the bat. There's somebody else. I have no idea who that might be, but you get an opening act. When you have a parade, in Seattle, they just won the Super Bowl, so they're doing the Super Bowl parade. I'm sure the first thing there is not just the players, right? They're going to have the high school band. They're going to have this group and that group and these cars. They're all paving the way. So as people see the parade, they're like, hey, let's come. Let's come. Let's get ready. We're going to see the Super Bowl champs pretty soon. All those things are, they're forerunners. They're forerunners to the greater act. And that's what we're being told here. That John the Baptist is this preparatory messenger that God is sending. What's interesting, it says all Judea was going out to him. Look, Isaiah didn't experience that. Jeremiah didn't experience the people coming in droves to repent. John the Baptist experienced that. Jesus actually says all the prophets, John the Baptist. Up till now, John the Baptist is the greatest. And John comes in the spirit of Elijah, the prophet. He comes, he's wearing a camel skin. John did not shop at Anthropology, all right? John is coming, he's got a camel skin, he's eating locusts. Some of you are on a carnivore diet. Well, if you're looking to lose weight, I think the only thing better than a carnivore diet would be the locust diet. I'm pretty sure I would guarantee that you are going to lose weight if you do the locust diet. John is an odd fellow, but he is coming and calling people to repent, to come back to the Lord. You know what's really neat? is this is something, John the Baptist, his ministry was known outside of the Bible. Even Flavius Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he wrote about John the Baptist. And he talked about John. He said, so many people were coming in crowds that Herod, King Herod, feared. He feared that the people so valued what John was saying, he feared that John could win over the masses and cause problems for him. Josephus says that it seemed the people were ready to do anything that John would advise. John was a powerful prophet. We know this from extra-biblical literature, that he was a real person. He came, and yet, what was his message? It wasn't, hey, everybody come see me. John comes, and he's saying, hey, there's someone greater than me who's on the way. That's John's message. That's the essence of what John is saying. He said, if you want to listen to anything, if you listen to only one thing that I have to say, is that you better pay attention to this next guy. That's what John's saying. It's amazing. It's an amazing account. But John, he also comes, preaching a baptism of repentance. Baptism is a symbolic washing. In the Old Testament, at times they would talk about things, preparing dishes for the temple, and they would baptize them. They would wash them in water. And so what's interesting about John is in the desert, right? And the people are coming to him. They're coming to him because he is preaching that there is a baptism of repentance, a way to rededicate your life to the Lord, a way to say, I've not been following the Lord. I'm getting right. I'm getting right with God. That's essentially the message that John had. And so he preached a baptism. And this is where we get the idea of baptism from. Jesus himself was baptized to demonstrate his commitment to the Lord. Baptism is a significant sacrament in the church. I encourage you, if you profess to be a follower of Christ, but you haven't been baptized, you should get baptized. Get baptized as a believer. I believe in Jesus, the Son of God. I've trusted in him. It's a significant act in the Christian church. It is a way to demonstrate that we have put our faith in Christ. And this is what John comes. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's also really neat there. Where is John? Where? He's in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. Where would you expect people to go to get right with God? You would probably think probably in the temple. But this shows you that there's some problems going on. People are going into the desert to hear a prophetic voice, the one that God has sent. There's problems in the temple. There's problems with God's people. But God is bringing the solution. He's bringing the solution and sending his son. John says, after me comes one, this is verse 7, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. You might read that and be like, man, John, I feel like you lack some self-confidence. You ever read that thing? What, you know, John, you don't seem to have much confidence in what you're doing. I don't think that's the case. I think John knew that the one coming after him was so much greater. He says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. No guy would say that about any other guy. Am I right? You're going to say, hey, man, that guy, man, he's a great football player. Like, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoe. Oh, man, hey, that guy's great at preaching sermons. Man, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. Like, no guy would say that. I mean, it's an incredible act of humility, but John is pointing to the significance of the one who is coming after him. John, you're the greatest prophet. No one's seen a return like this. No one has seen people coming in masses like this. And John is saying, no. I baptize with water, but there is one who is coming. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John had the symbol. Jesus has the real thing. That's what he's pointing to. This messenger, Jesus is going to be the greater messenger than John, the messenger of messengers. So part of that is, we should pay attention to what he comes to say, right? We should pay attention to his words. Not just one who's a good example, not just one who is a decent teacher, but as one who is the Holy Son of God, who's utterly different than anyone else. John, the great prophet, is saying, hey, pay attention to what he has to say. We're also told that he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's God's spirit that he breathed into the earth, breathed into the dirt and gave Adam life. It's God's spirit that enabled his anointed ones to go out and accomplish things. It's God's spirit that gives life to things that are dead. In Ezekiel, God brought Ezekiel to this valley and there were just all these dead bones in it. And then God's spirit came and Ezekiel saw these dead bones coming to life with flesh on them. They were alive. They were an army for God. That's what God's Spirit does. It brings life. It brings renewal. It regenerates. Where there was death, there's now life. That's what the Spirit of God does. And John is saying this one is going to come and he's going to baptize. He's going to immerse you in the Spirit of God. That's one of the things that we most need. We are spiritual beings. We live in a society that will talk all day long about our physical needs. You need a good vacation. You need some soul food. Just eat some good food. Just this, and completely neglect our spiritual needs. We are spiritual beings with spiritual needs and spiritual desires. Those can only be met by the Spirit of God. Let me tell you this. This is why a lot of people, they're struggling. Their marriages have been falling apart. Hey, let's go spend 2 weeks at an all-inclusive resort in the Caribbean. Everything will be great. And you go, you indulge, time off, beautiful as it gets. And you come back and you're as empty, as impoverished as when you went. Why is that? Because you've neglected your spiritual needs. You've neglected your walk with God. If you need spiritual renewal, it comes by the Spirit of God. Sometimes you just need to put aside all those other things and say, what I most need right now is to spend time with the Lord. I need to be in the presence of the one who sends the Holy Spirit. I need to be in the presence of the one who can fill me with his Spirit, that can bring life to what's dead, that can bring renewal to where I need to change. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit to his people to change them, to empower them, to live for him, to be obedient. So those times where you feel like, man, I've just been brought to an end, I can't do this. That's where you start depending on God. That's where you start looking to him to enable you to do what only he can enable you to do. You give up relying on yourself and you rely on him. He is the messenger of messengers. He's bringing the Spirit of God to his people. And then fourthly, I want to talk about why does this all matter? Well, Jesus, his coming demonstrates the love of God. Read a book this week by the great early church theologian, St. Augustine. And this is what he said. Why did Jesus come? Before all else, Christ came so that people might learn how much God loves them. Why did Jesus come? St. Augustine. Brilliant books, The City of God, 1,500 pages. Book on the Trinity, 1,500 pages. Just monumental works. And he just sums it. Why did Jesus come? Right here, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. Christ came so that you might learn how much God loves you. That's why he came. That's why God sent his son, so that you would know how much God loves you, to what extent he is willing to go, that he would send his one and only son. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. We live in a world that is perishing. We live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that has turned away from God. So what is our hope? How do we find life in him? How do we find not perishing? Like, there's perishing, so I want to be on the other side of that. How do I find that? Well, it's through Christ. It's through his son. And Jesus will come, this king, the King of Kings. He will come and he will do the unthinkable. Because this king who loves his people is actually going to lay down his life. They deserve judgment. They deserve punishment. Death on a cross was reserved for the worst of criminals. And he is going to die that death because he takes our place. That's what we deserve. That's what Jesus is doing. And so if you have those times where you're laying in bed and you just feel the weight of the world pressing on you, and you're sitting there saying, God, where are you? Maybe you're having one of those moments where you feel as though you've been abandoned by him. God, do you even see me? God, do you know what I'm going through? If you've had those moments, then and we all have those moments. We all experience those. But let me tell you what you need to do the next time you're having a moment like that. You need to look to Jesus. You need to look to what God has done for you. Because in Jesus, in the sending of his Son, all of your problems will be fixed. Because he's the Prince of Peace. He has come to bring God's peace on earth. Whatever you're feeling in that moment that feels like the world's falling apart and there's no peace, Jesus is going to fix. Maybe you feel other people ruling over you and doing things that are making your life difficult and hard. Well, the Prince of Peace is going to have his ultimate say one day. He's going to fix all those things. Maybe you feel like some of the decisions you've made have left you broken and lost and worthless. Jesus can fix all that. In fact, Jesus says, I came for you. I came that you might be redeemed. I came to fix all those problems that you have. All of our struggles are going to be fixed in the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, our wonder-working God. That's who Jesus is. And so when we want to understand the love of God, we just need to sit there and reflect on who Jesus is and what he came to do. And how, yes, I would like all of my problems fixed right now. But in Christ, I'm promised that they will be fixed. May not be as quickly as I want, but I trust that he's working in me in those times. In those hard times, he's showing me more of himself. He's showing me more of what Jesus came to do. So I can experience the love of God because of what Christ has done. I know that my present struggles, my present hardships are not the sign of God's love. Now we could say that they are the sign of a loving heavenly Father who at times disciplines his children. We can say that. But what I'm most trying to get at is when we want to see and understand and know the love of God, we look at what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. We look at why he sent his Son. We look at what he did when he was on earth. We look at what he's going to do when he returns. That's how we understand the love of God. That's where we see the significance of what he's doing. And you can experience this gift of life and good news simply by believing in him. That's the message of John the Baptist. Repent and believe. It's not repent, get your life in order, get everything right, and then you can trust in Christ. No, if it were dependent on us getting everything right, we would never get to that point. It's not about you just doing better. It's about you surrendering. There's a big difference in do betters and surrender, right? We would all like, hey, if I can just do a little better, that means I don't have to completely surrender. What God is after is your complete surrender. And that's oftentimes why we go through difficult things, because God is working out our surrender to him. It's not just a one-time thing. Hey, I did that when I was 12, and I don't ever have to do it again. No, it is a daily surrender. And it's us coming to understand more and more fully of the surrender that God calls us to. We surrender to him, we trust in him, and we surrender. And it's a glorious thing that it is by faith that we are saved. It doesn't mean we have to pay X amount of money. It doesn't mean that we have to take this trip or that trip or do these things or do these rites perfectly. If you had to do those rites perfectly, you would never stop doing them. Our motives are always mixed. They're always impure. We have a Savior who did the work for us. It means that we can be forgiven. It means that we can repent. I often say repentance, we treat repentance like it's a four-letter word. You know, like somebody, hey, you need to repent. Saying that to us with an attitude. Repentance is a gift. The fact that we can change, repentance, it literally means that a change of direction. It is a change of mind. When we've been going one way and we need to go the other way, when we have not been following God and we need to follow Him, it's the gift of a Savior that makes it possible for us to repent. It makes it possible to go a different direction. You know, sometimes we talk about serving God and how we all fall short. Romans 3:23 says we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes we think about our walk with God as though, hey, there's the target, and I'm trying to shoot. You know, I'm aiming that, and my arrows are just coming up a little bit short. That happens sometimes, right? We've all been there. Hey, I tried to do the right thing, and I just messed up. Tried to go to church, and on the way to church, you know, somebody cut me off. I got mad and started yelling at them. Like, you were aiming to have a good day, you fell short. Sometimes we have that. But sometimes God calls us to aim over here, and we're like, I see that, God, but I really like it over here. And we just do the complete opposite thing. God, you said go that way, and I'm going that way. So repentance is when we change directions. We say, God, I have not been living my life for you. I've not given you my all. I recognize your love. Repentance is ultimately a reaction to understanding the love of God. When we see what God has done for us, when he see that he cares for us, that he made a way for his people to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be set free, to escape judgment. This is where Mark calls this the good news, the good news of the gospel. Oh, what verse was that? We had it on the screen. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is gospel? The gospel literally means good news. It is the good news that God has so loved us that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is what we can preach to ourselves when we're having a bad time. God, thank you for sending your Son. That because of him, my present hardships are not going to last forever. Because of your Son, he's going to come and he is going to establish a reign of peace. All the bad things in the world, he's going to remove. All the bad things in me that I don't like, he promises to come and to renew us in righteousness. That is a glorious thing. As we think about our friends, our loved ones, what do they most need? What they most need is a Savior who can fill them with his Spirit to renew them, to bring new life to them. And if the Spirit, same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in us, then that is why we have hope for eternity. Because he has given us, he's baptized us in his Spirit. It is a foretaste. It's an appetizer of more that is to come. And so that means that right now we can trust him. We can trust in Jesus' name. In his name, we know that there is power. In his name, there is security. We can rest in that. We're made strong in him. We're made new. It doesn't matter what life throws at us, what storms come, we can rest in who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, as the messenger of messengers and the one who brings his Holy Spirit. You know, I was talking to a person recently, and they're kind of having a moment where it seems that God is working in life, bringing them back. And she grew up in a Christian home but had turned away from the Lord. And talking to her father, and her father's on his deathbed, and she starts sharing about all the hardships that she's going through, the anxiety that she has, and just powerful words from her father. Father turned to her and said, "You're looking for peace, and you don't have peace because you've turned from Christ. Without Christ, there's no peace. You can look for it, but you're not going to find it. Until you reckon with what God has called you to do, and reckon with he's provided a Savior. And then it's only in that Savior that you find hope. It's only in that Savior that you find eternal life. There's nothing in this world that is going to comfort the loss that you are feeling. Because right now you are feeling a loss of eternity. You are feeling a loss of solutions. And it's right to be anxious and worried when you have no hope for eternity. It's right to feel anxious when you can't answer those questions of why would I be allowed into heaven? Why would God allow me, a sinner? You know, we live in a world that is anxious and fearful, And I believe it's rightfully so. I believe that's much of that is just a foreshadowing of what life without Christ leads to. But if we know Christ, then it means we have peace. If we know Christ, it means that we can have confidence. Not in ourselves. My confidence in entering into heaven, entering into the presence of God is not because of what I've done, but it's because of what He's done. It's the cleansing that He brings. And so that's what we look forward to. As we talk about Jesus, the Son of God, this isn't just some abstract theological terminology that we have. This is the very hope of the Christian faith. This is the very hope that it's built on. This is the very thing that is the source of our joy, of our fortitude, of our perseverance. It is in who Christ is and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You that You sent Your Son, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Lord of Lords. Lord, we thank You that You have seen our needs and that You have met those in Jesus, and that all of these things just point to Your great love for us. And God, I just pray that You would help us all to have a greater awareness of that, a greater awareness of Your love that is expressed in Jesus Christ and no other. Lord, it's only in that that we see the depth and breadth and height of Your love. And I just pray that You would help us to all see that. And Lord, I want to pray that we'd all experience the gift of repentance. Lord, we've all gone astray. We've all turned from You. But not all have turned back. Not all have surrendered to Christ. Not all have made Him their Lord and Savior. And Lord, I just pray that You would help them all to see the greatness of Your love, the greatness of what You've done. And Lord, I pray You'd help them to surrender. Help them to receive this gift of life. I pray that they would know the joy that is in You, the firm foundation that our lives are built on when we build them on Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You. We praise You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing one last song. And this song is just a great way to express our faith, express what our confidence is in. You know, if you've trusted in Christ, I want to encourage you to sing aloud, sing out. If you've not trusted in Christ, I want to encourage you to let the weight of the hope of this song rest on you. Think about the significance of what it means when you've trusted in Christ and what you have with Him that you don't have without Him. Let's sing.